Let's once again turn our hearts in prayer as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning once again. We have your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That we come here this morning desiring that we might be sanctified in the truth, for your word is truth. But we recognize the great need that we have of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the only one who can change us, who can shape us to be more like Christ. He's the only one that can take this word and apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transform us, O God, how greatly we need your work in us today. Work through the power of your word in the hearts and lives of each one here, we pray, that you might be glorified, that Jesus Christ might be honored. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we have spent time over the summer looking at this letter to Philemon, this morning I want to focus on something that might oftentimes be just glanced over as you read some of these letters, and I want to focus particularly this morning on verses 23 and 24. Seems very straightforward. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now this morning I want to begin by focusing on something that is familiar to all of us, and that is what has become known as the Great Commission. Before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples a commission. He called them to go forth into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded. Surely this is the grandest commission ever given to men, ultimately to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Here was this little group of men who in themselves had no hope at all to accomplish such a great commission as this. And yet Christ gave it because he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so I command you to go, and not only that, but lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so it was that after Pentecost came, the disciples began to preach the word, and people from various tribes, tongues, languages, and nations began to be brought into the family of God and discipled in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at the history of men and those of like nature as ours, I think that it would be safe to say that there might be no one who was more passionate about fulfilling the Great Commission than the Apostle Paul. When you read the history in the book of Acts, you might begin to think that the Apostle Paul had determined that in his lifetime and through his ministry that this Great Commission would be utterly and completely fulfilled. The way he went about his business, going from one place to the next, working on behalf of his master, fulfilled this commission, ultimately is a great wonder to me. And as we think about discipleship, as we think about fulfilling this commission, I believe that there are many lessons we can learn from the life of the Apostle Paul. And while there are many different lessons we could turn to, I want to draw our attention this morning as we begin to a number of lessons that are not explicitly stated in our text, but I believe can be implicitly deduced from these couple of verses. First of all, I want us to see then that Paul, in seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, valued, spent time with, and invested in people. It may seem very straightforward. Here in our text, there are listed five people. Paul is in prison, as we have seen throughout this letter, and yet he is not alone. Paul didn't say, well, I've got some time here under house arrest in Rome, and I really have nothing to do then. I guess the Lord Jesus Christ has set me aside, and I can no longer fulfill the commission I have been given. No, even when he is there and he can no longer go forth, there are those that are there with him. And what we find in this greeting here and many of the other greetings that we find in the Bible from the Apostle Paul, we find all kinds of names. Names of individual people. Names like Pudens and Linus and Phoebe and others that he names by name. He talks about them specifically. He remembers their spouses. He remembers there are churches in their houses and various things. We find, for instance, if you've been following along in the Robert Murray McShane reading program, last week we came to the end of the book of Romans. In chapter 16, what struck me is how filled it is with names of people. The Apostle Paul loved people. He cared about people. He remembered their names. He wanted to greet them. And here we have five people who are here with Paul while he is in prison. Paul loved people. You see that in the beginning of the book of Philemon. He calls Philemon his beloved fellow worker. He calls Onesimus his beloved brother. And you see many other places that Paul had a heart for people. And surely, if we are going to make disciples of all nations, we must get to know people from all nations. For we will never be able to disciple anyone if we don't get to know them, care for them, love them, invest in them. It seems to me that it would be good for the Church of Jesus Christ to remember people. For back in the 1980s, I think there became a great emphasis in the church in the West, particularly on programs. We have a program for this and a program for this and a program for this. I believe it would be good to remember this emphasis of the Apostle Paul that we must invest in individual people. Who are the people in your life that you are investing in? Who are the people that you are surrounding yourself with? Not only to have fun with, not only to enjoy life with, but to invest in for the glory of God, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was in prison, but he was passionate about discipling people for Christ, and so he had these five men who were there with him. It is a lesson we can learn from, an example that we can follow. Second lesson that we might see here in this text, then, is that the Apostle Paul, then, was not a one-man show. He calls Philemon his fellow worker at the beginning. He calls four of these men his fellow workers here, and he says this repeatedly in many of his letters. The Apostle Paul looked at the Great Commission and he recognized that he wasn't going to be able to do this by himself. Ultimately, the pastor's job is not to do all of the ministry on his own, but the Apostle Paul practiced what he preached, or you could say he practiced what he wrote. You will remember that in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 12, after in verse 11, speaking of pastors and teachers, he spoke of their ministry of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry that the body of Christ might be built up. And so as I come to minister to you this morning, I do this to equip the saints to go out and do the work of the ministry. And the Apostle Paul was an equipper of the saints. He knew he wasn't going to be able to do this on his own, and so he constantly was investing in people, equipping them, discipling them, so that they could become his fellow workers in the gospel. For surely discipling all of the nations is not something that a few of us can do. There must be many workers, many hands on deck. And so the Apostle Paul here had fellow workers who were with him even while he was there under house arrest in Rome. There's also another very valuable discipleship principle that I think we need to see from this text. A very strategic, intentional discipleship principle of the Apostle Paul that is not found, for instance, in a book like The Purpose-Driven Church, but it is found, if you will, in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 2. It is here exemplified, there it is explicitly taught. The Apostle Paul there was instructing his young disciple Timothy in the faith, who he was going to pass the baton to because he knew that his time was drawing to an end. And the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. It's easy to remember. He says this, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It seems to me, as I look at our text, there are some men here with the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul was taking what God had taught him and entrusting it to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. The principle here is that the Apostle Paul was a discipler of men. He discipled women too. He had women who were called his fellow workers. You remember in Philippians, he spoke of Euodia and Syntyche, that they would agree with one another in the Lord. They were fellow workers with him. He speaks of Phoebe at the beginning of Romans in chapter 16 as a servant, as a saint, one who ultimately had helped him and been a patron of his, and many others. In making this emphasis, I'm not going to de-emphasize the role of godly women. We have many of them in this church for which we are deeply thankful. But this morning, there are no women in the text, and so I want to focus on the role of discipling men. The Apostle Paul, if you follow him through the book of Acts, what you will find is he was always on the lookout for godly, faithful men. In each of the cities he went in, he would find godly men, and then he would take them and bring them along with him, bring them alongside him. He would equip them. He would teach them. He would, through his actions, his life, and his teaching, disciple these men. Discipleship, I like to say, is something that is both caught and taught. It can't be done from an ivory tower away from the people. You must be with the people. Just look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that he gathered around him 12 men who he spent time with. You think about our children. When they spend time around us, what we find is that both the things we do and the things we say ultimately are picked up by them. And I listen to some of the children in this church, and I can hear their mother's voice, or I see them, and I can see their actions, and I see they look and are beginning to sound like their parents. And ultimately, it's the same with discipleship. We need to be around people, spend time rubbing shoulders with people in order to make disciples. It is both taught and it is both caught. You find this principle in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10 and 11. What we find in 2 Timothy 3 verses 10 and 11 is towards the end of his life, he's recounting to Timothy how he had been discipled by him. The Apostle Paul is speaking to him there, and he says this, 2 Timothy 3:10, "You, however, have followed my teaching." Discipleship is taught. "You have followed my teaching," but then he goes on, "You, however, have followed my teaching," and then he says, "My conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. Timothy, you heard me teach, but you also saw the way I lived my life, how I conducted my life, my aim and purpose in life, my faith, the persecutions I went through, and other things. You were a witness of these things." Now, how did Timothy come to hear then Paul's teaching and to witness his example? Well, what we find in Acts in chapter 16 at the beginning of the chapter is that Paul has come to Lystra and Derbe. And as he arrives in the town there, what we find is that there is a young man named Timothy who is described there as a believer, as a disciple, and one who is well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul begins to hear of this young Timothy, of his godly character, of his faith in Christ. He's well spoken of by many. And it occurs to him, I believe, that here is one who can be trained up, who can be discipled, to be a leader and to be an elder in the church. And so what it says at the end of verse number 2 is that ultimately the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. That's actually the beginning of verse 3. And so he wants to take Timothy with him. Why? Because he wants to disciple him. And he did go with him, and he did disciple him, and Timothy eventually became the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And so the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to this young pastor. And this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was doing all the time. Now you might say, well, why are you emphasizing this? Well, because as I was reading this text this week, it was a great wonder to me as I began to think about the situation. Picture it, if you will. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in prison, and yet he's surrounded by men. He was under house arrest, we find at the end of Acts 28. They allowed people to come and go. But you know, if we went out today and we talked to someone on the street and we said, well, we want you to go and find some places where men are gathered together, where you would find a group of men. We might go to the golf course and find a group of men there. We might go in front of a television set today and find a group of men watching their favorite sports program or to a sports field and find them playing sports together. We might find them at their favorite watering hole at the pub in these kind of places. We find men in prison, but not these kind of men. Not the kind of men that surrounded the Apostle Paul. These were Christian men. These were gospel men. Men who sought to grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who were fellow workers of Paul who didn't want to be failures as workers. They wanted to be workmen who had no need to be ashamed, who correctly handled the word of truth. They wanted to be faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And so they went to Paul to spend time in prison because they would rather be in prison with Paul than in the pub with others. They loved the Lord. They wanted to grow. And Paul surrounded himself with such men, freely giving of himself, teaching, loving, training. And they so valued him that they would rather spend the afternoon with him in prison than be anywhere else. Paul discipled men. He had, if you will, a prison discipleship school. Now you say, well, why are you making such a big deal of this? Why this emphasis? I think it's implicit in the text, but it also is a vital message for our day. Because the day and age in which we live, what we find is that people throw around words like patriarchy, but they do it in a pejorative way. Because what people want to do today, it's always the pendulum swings from one side to the other, and it's definitely overswung the other way. Many of the progressives in our world today hate men. Many today would demonize men, demoralize men. They want to anathematize, if you will, infantilize, feminize, and even sterilize the men today. But the last thing they want is someone like the Apostle Paul who will centralize and emphasize the role of men, the role of godly men, and the necessity that there is for godly men to be leaders in the church and to be godly leaders in the home. Where are the men today? Men that want to grow in Christ, men that want to not only handle the word of truth, but have it transform them so that they can live for the glory of God and accomplish the Great Commission in their homes, in their work, in their churches. We need men. And the Apostle Paul had this as his great aim. It would be no wonder to us that the progressives, under the influence of the devil himself, would want to entirely demoralize and undermine the role of men. For he knows how valuable they are in the great program of making disciples of the nations and growing godly homes and churches. Do we understand what Paul understood? In almost every city where he went, he sought to identify men or a man whom he might disciple and grow and eventually appoint to leadership in the church. You say, well, how do you know this? Well, I invite you to turn for a moment back a few pages to Acts in chapter 20 and verse 4. It struck me as I was reading this, the program of the Apostle Paul, the intentionality of what he was doing. What we find in chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19 is that the Apostle Paul goes to a number of cities where he preaches the gospel. He goes to Derbe, he goes to Lystra, he then goes to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then to Asia, particularly to Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, what we find is that Paul is traveling again in Macedonia. Notice what it says in verse 4. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, I believe, of Lystra, and the Asians from Ephesus, Tychicus and Trophimus. Paul had gone to each of these cities, he had proclaimed the gospel, and what he had done is identified men, godly men, men that he believed would be faithful men that needed to be discipled and taught and grown up in the faith, and he had took them to himself, and they began to spend time with him, traveling with him, listening to his teaching, watching his life as Timothy had done. Paul surrounded himself with such men. And so this morning, for the brief time that we have left, I want to focus this week and next week on what I have entitled the message that was the introduction, Paul and His Men. And I want to focus on the lives of three of these men. As a matter of fact, I want to paint a portrait, if you will, through the lives of three of the men who are mentioned here, and I will take up the other two next week. The first one I want us to observe is this man named Epaphras. Verse 23 begins, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. Epaphras, here is a man who ultimately, I believe, gives us a portrait of a faithful pastor, a faithful minister, if you will, this man, Epaphras, a portrait, I believe, of a faithful pastor and minister. Now, if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember that there is a point in time when Pilgrim arrives at the house of the interpreter. If you haven't read it, there are many copies in the church library. I highly, highly commend it. From the 1600s, when Bunyan wrote it, all the way up until maybe about the last 50 years, it was the best-selling book in the world next to the Bible. It's no wonder it's fallen into disuse today as our world has fallen away from God. I think it would be good to pick it up again. But what we find there is he arrives at the house of the interpreter. He's brought into a room, and there he sees a portrait on the wall. And the portrait is of a godly pastor. And what does he see as he takes in this portrait? Well, he sees this man's face. It says he is a somber man. He's sober-minded. He's that way, and then his eyes, though, are looking up to heaven in prayer. And he has a book in his hand. The pastor, a sober, grave man, knowing that the souls of men are at stake, with his eyes to heaven, pleading with God, and a book in his hand. It says, the law of truth is in his mouth, the world is behind his back, a crown is hovering over his head. And he is pleading with men. Bunyan's portrait of a faithful pastor, and here we find a similar man, Epaphras. We encounter him first in the Bible, if you will, in Colossians in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And there we have read it a number of times already while we've been in the book. We find that Epaphras was the church-planting pastor who founded the church in Colossae, to whom the letter to the Colossians and Philemon, that church, was written. And so this Epaphras is spoken of there as one through whom the gospel came. It says, just as you learned this gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And then it says this, he is a faithful minister, or a faithful pastor. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so here is Epaphras, this faithful minister. He came to Colossae. He had the word of God, the book in his hand. He had the law of truth on his lips. Before he came, he probably spent time with his eyes fixed to heaven. And ultimately, he came pleading with men, and the result was the founding of the Colossian church. But Epaphras was not here described in our text that I just read from Colossians as one who was a faithful minister, for he's now in prison with Paul. You'd think, well, he was a faithful minister while he's there, but now he is in prison in Rome. He's a prisoner. But Paul says, no, he is a faithful minister, as he writes to the Colossians. Why? Why in the present tense? Well, what we find is that Epaphras, although he was in prison, still loved his people. He cared for them deeply, and although he was kept from going to them, he could go to the throne of grace. He could come before the throne of Almighty God. He could spend his time in the ministry of prayer. And it's not without note that the Apostle Paul, who discipled him, oftentimes when he found himself in prison, started a hymn sing in a prayer meeting. You can read about it in Acts 16, ultimately in Philippi. And he who then discipled this one, Epaphras, ultimately Epaphras then commits himself to this glorious ministry of prayer. We read about it in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. There it says this, if you want to, you can turn there or listen. But Colossians 4, a few pages back, verses 12 and 13. Paul describes him this way, as Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Struggling in his prayers, working hard in prayer, laboring in prayer. Oh, I pray that there would be many more Epaphrases raised up in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Those who, like the portrait of the faithful pastor and elder in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who keep their eyes fixed on the throne of God, who would plant their knees on the ground and who would lift up in prayer those ultimately who they cannot be with, but know that the Lord Jesus Christ can work powerfully through the prayers of his people. Give us men and women like Epaphras, ultimately, who would not only preach the gospel, but would commit themselves to praying for those to whom the seed of the gospel has taken root in their lives. Here, then, is portrait number one, Epaphras, the faithful pastor. Now, there's a second name then mentioned here in our text. After the name of Epaphras comes the name of Mark. I want to look for a few moments at the life of Mark, but I want to do it through a bit of a different lens, through the lens of the life of Barnabas. And I want to call this second portrait the portrait of a faithful encourager. Because Mark doesn't end up here as a fellow worker of Paul without a Barnabas. What do I mean by this? Well, first, let me begin by giving you my reasons for calling Barnabas a faithful encourager. Now, many of you may know the biblical person to whom I am referring to, may have read his name in the book of Acts, except what you may have missed might be the fact that ultimately Barnabas was not his name. You might say, what? Well, actually, it was what we might call today a nickname. It was a name that described the person. It wasn't actually his name. We find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 and 37 that ultimately there it says, thus Joseph, not Joseph. My daughter April loves Joseph, loves the story of Joseph. Every time his name is mentioned, she perks up. Not the Joseph, ultimately of the Old Testament, not Joseph, ultimately the father of Jesus. But thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, Bar meaning son, Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this Joseph was called Barnabas. I don't have time today to flesh out that. That would be a whole message in itself, to go through the book of Acts and see all the encouraging that Barnabas is doing. But today I want to focus on Barnabas, the faithful encourager. Ultimately, then you might say, well, what is the relationship between Barnabas and Mark? What does it have to do with him? Well, in Acts chapter 13, we read of how Barnabas and Saul then were sent out as missionaries from the church in Antioch. You may want to turn there for a moment in chapter 13 in Acts. What we find is in verse 13, there's two key verses that will help us to make our connection. One is a 13:13, the other is a 12:12. Here then we find in chapter 13, verse 13, is that as they had been sent out, it says, now Paul and his companions, Acts 13:13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And then it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now you might say, I don't get the connection. What has John got to do with any of this? What about Mark? Well, if you turn back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, you'll find the answer to the question. Acts 12:12, it says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Whose other name was Mark. And so what we find then is so far is that this John or John Mark ultimately had begun to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. But very shortly thereafter, he turned tail and headed for home. He went back to Jerusalem. And ultimately, this then sets the context and the background for what happens in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. I won't read it, but I'll describe it briefly. There is a very sharp disagreement that happens between Paul and Barnabas when they're deciding to go out on their second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul, very much a type A personality, wants to bring along men that are going to go with them, that are going to head off to the end. Ultimately, then, doesn't want John Mark to go with him. He says, look, he bailed on us last time. I'm not taking him this time. And so Paul takes off with Silas and brings him along. They very quickly will end up being beaten in Philippi, and probably it was good that Mark wasn't along. But what we find then is Barnabas says, no, I want to take John Mark. And so through this sharp dispute that happens, Barnabas, this son of encouragement then, is then paired with John Mark and goes off with him. Now, Mark ultimately was not the kind of person maybe who could have kept up with the fast-paced, intense ministry life of the Apostle Paul. But he was perfectly suited by the providence of God through this dispute to be paired up with Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Mark had some growing to do. He had some learning to do, some maturing to do. Our sanctification in Christ doesn't happen overnight. And ultimately then, what he needed was not necessarily a fast-paced Apostle Paul, but a patient, encouraging Barnabas. And so it is that they go off together. Now, it was not only the providence of God that knit their hearts together and this dispute that kind of knit Barnabas's heart with Mark's. We find an interesting tidbit as I was studying this week and looking up the name Barnabas and Mark. What I found is Colossians 4:10. I'd never read this and noticed this before, but it says there, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas, his encouraging heart, wanted to take his cousin along with him, that he might love him, patiently disciple him, faithfully encourage him. And so it was that they did. And what was the result of this discipleship ministry of Barnabas, his faithful encouragement of his young cousin? Well, between Acts 15 and Acts 28, something amazing happens. Or we could say between the time he is separated from Paul in Acts 15 until he is there in Acts 28 and in Philemon and verse 23 in prison with him, or with Paul as he's in prison and now called his fellow worker. I don't want him with me. Now he is my fellow worker. What happened? Barnabas happened. Barnabas, maybe you think I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not a great fast-paced man who can accomplish many things and be in the public eye and other things, but maybe you can be a Barnabas. Someone who just graciously comes alongside people, some of the people who might get left behind by an Apostle Paul. We can come alongside them and gently encourage them over time and trust that as we do this, that the Lord would work, discipling, raising up godly men like Mark ultimately to serve in the ministry and become fellow workers with someone like the Apostle Paul. It's not without note that as we go along, the story doesn't end here. But we find that at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, while he is almost alone in prison, Luke alone is with him. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11 says this. He's writing now to Timothy and he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Maybe you may feel a little on the useless side. Maybe you realize you have a lot of growing to do in Christ. I pray that you would find a Barnabas who would love and disciple you, that you would maybe want to be a Barnabas to someone else, that ultimately one who ultimately seemed useless would become very useful for the ministry. And Mark's ministry continues on, for he was also the one we know as the John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. I believe his ministry has been very useful to so many of us and to so many Christians throughout the generations. Faithful encourager Barnabas was the one who ultimately took him under his wing. Praise God for a Barnabas. May there be more like him in our day. Third and final portrait for the day is the portrait of Aristarchus, the third one mentioned here, and I call it the portrait of a faithful friend. The portrait of a faithful friend. Now, the name Aristarchus in the Greek comes from two words compounded together, the first Aristos, which means best, and Archos, which means leader. So his name means best leader. But ultimately, when we find his name mentioned five times in the scriptures, we never really find him in a leadership role at all. The closest thing we get to that is him being called a fellow worker here in Philemon. But what we do see in all five instances where we encounter this Aristarchus is that he is always at the side of the Apostle Paul. He is described in various ways. In Acts 19:29, it says this, "So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel." Other places it speaks of in Acts 20 and verse 4 of those who accompanied him, which was Paul. So Aristarchus is one who is a companion in his travels, one who accompanies him. And ultimately we find then that Epaphras in Acts 27 and verse 2 is described again as one who accompanied the Apostle Paul. Now he's here with him in prison. What is my point? Well, this companion of the Apostle Paul, who began with him, we find him in the midst of a riot in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul's preaching has caused such a stir and such a loss of money to those who sold idols that ultimately the whole city is turned against him. And who's there by his side who is dragged into the theater with him but Aristarchus? In Acts 27, they're getting on a ship that is eventually going to be shipwrecked. Who is there with the Apostle Paul? Well, it says in Acts 27:2, "Embarking in a ship which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we," which means, I believe, Luke and Paul, Luke who wrote Acts and Paul, "put out to sea, and we, the ship, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." You see, Aristarchus was the kind of man, and then he ends up in Acts 28, as Paul's there in prison, he's still by his side. We see him written about there in Philemon. He's not like Mark. He doesn't bail at the first sign of trouble. He's willing to go through a riot, a shipwreck, and an imprisonment with the Apostle Paul. Now, this is exactly the kind of men we need today. Those who will stick with us. Those who will be a faithful friend. We need men and women of God to walk alongside us, to be faithful friends. Maybe the most important ministry and work that Aristarchus ever did was just being there, just showing up, not leaving, being a faithful friend and companion in thick and thin to the Apostle Paul. We don't know all kinds of things about his character. It doesn't describe the great works he did or the great leader he was. He was a companion. He accompanied him. He was there. He stood by his side. I know something of how valuable and precious these kinds of faithful friends are. I wouldn't be here today were it not for many, even in this room today, who have been faithful friends to me. Stood by my side in the hard times, the difficult times, the struggles, yet we're still here together by the grace of God. Maybe you say, "I'm not very useful in ministry. I can't teach. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do the other thing." Well, maybe you can just show up. Just be here week after week. Be faithful a faithful friend to somebody, constantly phoning them when they need a phone call, praying for them, upholding them, walking with them through the ups and downs of life. I'm convinced that when we arrive in glory, it will be revealed that much of the most important kingdom work that was ever done was done by those who served and supported behind the scenes, almost unnoticed. Maybe just a name, Aristarchus, who accompanied him, and yet did some of the most valuable work in ministry. As I bring this to a close, I was reminded this week as I was pondering Aristarchus, I came across something in a biography that I'm reading on the life of Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones, the wife of the famous pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it was describing there, it was written by her grandson, an encounter that the grandson had with the grandmother. He'd begun to read through the Bible and had come to all these lists of names and other things and was about to give up and wanted to justify his giving up. And so he came to his grandmother and he said this. He said, "Wouldn't it be reasonable," I inquired, "to just skip the boring bits of the Bible so that one can really get to the heart of the matter?" I was hoping that the phrase "getting to the heart of the matter" would prompt an immediate license to skip most of the books. "But Johnny," she said, "we're going to meet all these people one day. What are you going to do when you meet?" And here she paused to consult her Bible. Obel, who was in charge of the camels. "But why would I care that Obel was in charge of the camels?" he asked, sensing glumly that I was not going to get the desired response. "Well," she said, "just think about it. Camels were an important part of life in the Middle East in those days. They carried water in the desert, they were used in battle, and they could carry goods for trading. Looking after the camels was a great responsibility. In fact, it was so great a responsibility that when Obel got the job, they recorded it in the Bible. So if you skip the book, never read about him, when you go to heaven and meet Obel and he says, 'Did you read about me?' what will you say?" Aristarchus, just a name, a boring part of the Bible we could skip over, or maybe, brothers and sisters, one who we will meet in heaven one day. And when we see him, having thought about him and what he did, we could say, "Thank you for being an example of a faithful accompaniment and companion and friend to the Apostle Paul. Thank you for teaching me through this." And so here we have then discipleship lessons from the Apostle Paul and his men. We still have a great commission before us. We still have people to love, those who need to be discipled in Christ. I can guarantee you there are still a need today for faithful pastors, faithful encouragers, and faithful friends. By God's grace and with his help, may he help us to be just such people. Let's pray. Oh God, what a wonder is your word. How thankful that you have given us hearts that desire to learn from it, to study it. And yet we pray that your Holy Spirit would so inflame our hearts and transform our lives through what we have heard today, that, Lord, that we would become more like these men and become more like the great disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he's given us a great commission. He's also given us a great promise that he is with us always until it is fulfilled. May you help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on it, to give our lives to accomplishing it. May you so transform our lives by your grace that, Lord, that one way when we get to heaven, we will hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because we were so great, but because you did a great work in us. And we thank you for this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.